I'm going to read Philippians 3, verse 15. As many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we study thy word now, please help us to understand how to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We thank thee, Lord, for the thoughts of Thomas Manton. And we pray, Lord, that where those thoughts are true to thy word, they might bless our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the second time that we've looked at second part of a Bible study, looking at the second part of Philippians 3, verse 15. We spent a few weeks looking at perfection in the Christian life. And we're moving on now to look at the second part of this verse, that how do we deal with those who differ from us? And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall thus reveal even this unto you. We looked last week at we started looking at the rather interesting way in which there was an apparent contradiction. It says, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Those of you who are perfect in the Christian life, you will have a perfect understanding of doctrine and Christian behaviour. But then there's the other side. If in anything ye be otherwise minded. So there's thus minded and there's otherwise minded. God shall reveal even this unto you. And isn't it interesting how we see Paul having that confidence that it is God who reveals doctrine to us. And we will come on to that during the study. So what we started doing last week was looking at the reasons why we should seek unity. We should pursue unity. And the first reason that we looked at, if you remember, was from the need, the excellency and the usefulness of being united from the scriptures, that they're clear from the scriptures that we need to be united, that it's useful and it is excellent to be united. In John 17, verses 21 to 3, we saw the Lord prayed that they may be one as we are one, that they may be perfect in one. So there's a need to be one. And then there's a caution against those who cause divisions. And we read this. We looked at two scriptures before we finished last time. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. How easy it is. If you're not serving the Lord Jesus, if you're not being true to him, you're serving your belly in the sense that it becomes worldly, doesn't it? You can't really have a vacuum. You're either serving self or you are serving the Lord Jesus. And so there are those who cause divisions. And then there are the powerful arguments to compel us to unity. Ephesians 4 verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, it's interesting just to remind ourselves what Thomas Manton, his comment about Romans 16, that's those who cause divisions. There's one thing, you deal with those who cause division differently to those who are the victims of those who are divisive teachers. Because victims, they are like sheep without a shepherd, and they need to be brought into the truth. But those who are deliberately causing division, well, they have to be dealt with separately, differently. There'll be less lenience shown to them because they can become a cancer in the body, can't they? Because the Bible says a little leaven leavens the lump. So anyway, coming on to these scriptures in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, and we said that at the end of last week that we would break them down. And we will see that that these verses in Ephesians 4 to 6 give us seven reasons to strive for unity. Again, as I've said, I make no secret of it. I've lifted the last 2 weeks Bible study, as 2 or 3 weeks from before, from Thomas Manton's sermons on Philippians 3 verse 15, I could do no better than him, and why reinvent the wheel? But I've obviously tried to not just obviously copy it out, but to try and to sieve it through my understanding, bring it through the sieve of my understanding, but very much leaning on Thomas Manton. First then, there is one body of Christ, of which we are members. Even the most immature Christian is a member of this body. To quote Thomas Manton, "Now it is unnatural if the members of the same body should tear and destroy one another." And of course, you know, going back, sorry to, forgive me, but when somebody has something like cancer, it is the body fighting against itself. And it can destroy the body. That's what illness does. It's unnatural. And we've got to be careful in the body of Christ. "Now it is unnatural if the members of the same body should tear and destroy one another, and that the body of Christ should be rent and torn. And woe be to them by whom it is so." So woe be to those who cause divisions. Second, the body is given life by one Spirit. To be a member of this body, we need to have the Spirit of God abiding in us, to renew us and to give us life. This one and the self-same Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11, works in all the saints. Although the Spirit gives different gifts, given to different people, they proceed from the same source, and their aim is to preserve the body and its fellowship, so that we must never say to each other that we have no need of each other. However, there is only one new nature in every Christian. We must never say to each other we've got no need of each other, that the same Spirit gives life to each one. Third, one hope of glory. We're all joint heirs of the same kingdom. We're all on the way to the same destination. We're all looking forward to one end, the return of the Lord Jesus and the happiness of heaven, where we shall all meet and dwell together. If we're going to live together in glory, then we should live together in peace and agreement on earth. Fourth, there is one Lord, one mediator, who is our blessed Saviour. Thomas Manton asks a penetrating rhetorical question, a question that really answers itself. "Now, shall the servants of one master fall at odds with themselves, neglect their master's work committed to them, beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken?" Of course not. How terrible. If you have, you can imagine, if any of you have either been in the employment of an employee, you have an employer perhaps one's worked for somebody with other people. You don't fight against each other, do you? You serve the employer. Otherwise the whole system collapses. Fifth, one faith, which means the doctrine of faith contained in the gospel. If we agree in the same fundamental truths of the gospel, that is the only object of saving faith. We should therefore not strive, we shouldn't argue about those things of less importance than gospel truths. There is but one gospel, which is the seed of our new birth, the rule of our faith and lives, the foundation of our hope, the food of our souls. sixth, one baptism, to quote Thomas Manton. That is, the same new covenant sealed and confirmed by baptism. Let us therefore not quarrel about petty and unimportant things. For example, in the past I've come across those who would only take the Lord's Supper if a wine was alcoholic. Well, this is the whole point of the ordinance, which isn't whether it's alcoholic or not. It's that it represents the blood of Christ. If it's a bit hot, could you turn off the overhead heater? Thank you. Let us sum up these influences to unity by quoting from Thomas Manton again. All these places and many more show how every Christian should, as far as it is possible, be an esteemer and promoter of unity among brethren, and not only make conscience of purity, but of unity also. So purity of doctrine, purity of life, but also unity, which next to purity is the badge of Christianity. The second reason for striving for unity is out of consideration of our mutual frailties and our mutual failings. In part, we all have a corrupt will and are guided by a blind mind. In Hebrews 5 verse 2, one of the roles of the high priest is mentioned, that he is one that can have a compassion on the ignorant. That is the role of the human high priest, and that them that are out of the way, for that he is compassed about with infirmities. He's like us, and so of course he understands what it's like to be corrupt in will. Remember that we are all kings and priests ourselves, Revelation 1 verse 6, kings and priests unto God, and we're a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 verse 6. Therefore one sinner ought to have compassion on another. The Greek word is, I'm told, metriopathein dunaminos, which means can reasonably bear with the ignorance of brethren because of the common relation. We're related to each other. Because we're related to each other, we understand each other's weaknesses. And we should also consider Galatians 6 verse 1, ye which are spiritual, restore him with meekness. So him that is weak, receive. That's Romans 14 verse 1. Thomas Manton made the point that the apostles, being immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit, were more infallible than we, which I take to mean that if that was their state of perfection and they urged compassion on each other, how much more should we, who have a lesser state of perfection than they did? And Thomas Manton goes on to draw two conclusions from this point. First, we should consider both what we were as well as what we are. So what we were, Titus 3 verse 5, reminds us that we were sometimes foolish and disobedient. We all sat in darkness under the shadow of death, Matthew 4 verse 16. We were all ignorant of God's ways and those things that have brought peace to our hearts. The knowledge that we have has been brought to us only by God's grace. So all we have in terms of the knowledge of the Christian faith is brought to us only by God's grace. Shall we, who have received these blessings by grace, condemn and disdain our weak brother, or insult him, or make rash judgments about him? 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? So why, if you received everything from God yourself, how is it then that you can boast in something that you received as if you had it yourself? And secondly, not just what we were, but what we are. We are all weak and infallible. Sorry, we are all weak and fallible. We have all been granted light from the Lord, but we still have our errors of knowledge and practice, depending on our level of maturity. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. God reveals to us what is necessary, but he doesn't reveal to us every particular truth. None of us has a monopoly on the Bible, on biblical truth. And no doubt that is the Lord's wisdom. If we had all knowledge, it might tempt us to pride. And what is it to have all knowledge but not have love? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Third, our reason for seeking unity and bearing with the weak is from the consideration that biblical truth is given to us by divine revelation. As John said, a man can receive nothing that is not given to him from heaven. And there are three subheadings to this point. Illumination of the Bible comes from God alone. He reveals his word and settles the heart in believing it. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Unless God works as well, the best means that we have will prove to be futile. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 holds the answer. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure, God will give them repentance unto life. To quote Thomas Manton, if we seek to force men to our opinion before men are convinced, that is a tyranny which will do little good. It may make hypocrites, but it will never make real converts. Isn't that a lesson? We must never force anyone into belief. And we must be careful when we want to encourage somebody. We have to realize that the biblical illumination comes from God. Second, God gives his revelation by degrees and not all at once. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Ephesians 1, verse 17. This is not to say that they did not have it before. A person is saved through revelation, but that they would grow in wisdom and knowledge through revelation. So, of course, the Ephesians had a degree of wisdom and revelation, but not enough. And none of us have enough wisdom and revelation. We need more. We should be praying that for each other. Weak Christians are not to be discouraged, even though they do not have the understanding of older Christians. Some need more light than others. Now, a minister has to have more light than somebody who is perhaps a housewife and doesn't have any special role in the church. Her role is maybe to bring up children. Well, she'll need a degree of maturity, but she will be given what she needs, just as the minister will be given what he needs. So all will have sufficient to their callings. To quote Thomas Manton again, some at first see men walking like trees, Mark 8, verses 24 to 25, but afterwards the light groweth more clear and more distinct, and you can see that they are men. In short, he doth not reveal his mind to his children all alike, all at once, but here a little and there a little, as narrow-mouthed vessels can take it in. You can imagine what a narrow-mouthed vessel. If you can imagine, if you're in the kitchen and you're trying to pour the contents of a carton of milk into something that has a much narrower head, or a bottle of wine. You open a bottle of wine and you're putting it into a carafe, and it's got a narrow neck. And if you're not careful, if you pour it all in at once, it'll go all over the place. But if you do it carefully, and you do it according to the narrowness of the neck of the bottle, it will go in. And so it is with truth, is that God does not give it all at once. Here a little, there a little. Third, we must understand that although there are people who are not instructed in the truth at present, they may be in due course. Paul therefore proceeds in the hope first, assuming they are converted, that they will in due time be enlightened in the knowledge of all necessary truths. Philippians 1 verse 6, for God that hath begun a good work will perfect it. God was able to grant illumination when they were first converted, so that they were saved, then from being in error, so we may expect that God will further their understanding, even though they continue to be in error in some other areas. A good example is Aquila and Priscilla, who expounded the way of God more perfectly to Apollos. Acts 18, verse 26. Second, he supposed they were humble and teachable. Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek he will guide in judgment, the meek he will teach his way. So the attitude of heart is very important. The humble are open to being instructed, but when men become puffed up with self-conceit, thinking that they know better and are refusing to be corrected, then, to quote Thomas Manton, there is more hope of a carnal fool than of them. That is, a sensual and brutal mind. Our attitude is all important to truth. If we think we know all about it and we're not open to reason, we're not open to correction, then we will be like brute beasts. Third, he assumes that the people will not neglect Bible study and prayer. This, I think, is a very important point. Proverbs 2, verse 4, instructs us to dig for knowledge as for silver. We are not only to cry out for it in prayer, but to dig for it in the mines of knowledge. We must avoid a superficial knowledge of the scriptures where we have an understanding of scripture that, for example, is inconsistent with other scriptures. I was just advised by a pastor who's well known to us here to listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones about the perseverance of the saints. And this is, Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts the scriptures together to show that there isn't a contradiction. And we need to be doing this. If there are scriptures that we can't place together, well, we'll go to somebody who's put them together. Listen to his wisdom to help us. Because it's knowledge. It's digging for knowledge, isn't it? And it's rather wonderful because actually the internet, if you go to the right places, you'll find there's wonderful knowledge from the Puritans. And further on, there are these fine teachers and their resources are available. And if we dig deep, then we're going to find silver. Then we're going to find gold. But of course, we do need to pray. Psalm 119, verse 18. Lord, open mine eyes, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. God must take away the veil, and that is why we pray for revelation, and that God will show us if we are in error. To quote Thomas Manton again, and I do think this is a very important quote, if you study and not pray, it is just with God to leave you to your prejudices. If you pray and neglect means, you must not think that God will extraordinarily inspire you, for he revealeth truth by his blessing on ordinary means. In other words, I think you will agree with me, I hope you will agree with me, that Thomas Manton here has got precious truths to at least draw out of this passage. I think we'll agree that John Bunyan has, when you read Pilgrim's Progress and his catechism, has special inspiration, not biblically, not the inspiration of the original authors, but a greater understanding and enlightenment than we have. So you would expect he might have more to say about scripture than we do. And so we would be unwise to say, well, I won't read him. I think the Lord can reveal it to me himself. Why would he reinvent the wheel in that sense? No, we're to dig for knowledge, but we are to study and pray together, to do both. Fourth, he's assuming they will continue in communion with the church. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. While we keep unity in love, we're in a better position to convince and for people to be convinced by our persuasion. While we remain together, then this mutual condescension may lead to illumination, but in separate, while we remain together, then this mutual condescension will lead to illumination. But when we separate, our errors are confirmed because people only hear one side and there's nothing to balance their arguments, which may lead them to see the truth. So you see that tension, there is sometimes a need for separation when the error is grievous, but we mustn't simply separate because we are unwilling to hear the other side of the argument. Because the other side, if we've only looked at one side of the argument and not the other, we might be separating for the wrong reasons. And we might simply be reinforcing our own prejudices. Fifth, Paul assumes that they're walking in an orderly way according to the light they have. John 7:17, another important verse. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself, is the words of the Lord Jesus. So there needs to be a desire to do the will of God. That way we get true doctrine revealed to us. If we don't want to do the will of God, then of course we won't have an interest in the truth. And it's likely that we will miss the truth. If someone is seeking to do God's will, then they will be enlightened. So we must deal tenderly with them until they are taught by God. And then sixth, Paul had a twofold confidence. We are not to despair of the recovery of any. We're to hope for all things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. There is also the hope based on love. And through the Lord's grace, they shall be reclaimed from their error and brought to embrace the truth. Galatians 5, verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be no otherwise minded. For he that troubleth you shall bear his judgments, whoever he be. So we are not to despair of the recovery of any, but in love we are to hope the best of all men as long as they are in a curable state. The fourth reason for seeking unity comes from the state of mind or temper of those that are perfect, by which we mean, of course, relatively perfect. A well-grounded and taught Christian bears with the imperfections and errors he sees in others. He pities and helps them and prays for them more than those who are weak and would pray for him. The weak are more likely to censure those who are weak in the faith, and can be more interested in their own cause in the world. They have a higher regard for opinion than for godliness, to quote Thomas Manton. But the grown Christian is more under the power of love and the heavenly mind, and so loveth God and his neighbour, is most sensible that is aware of his own frailty, hath a greater zeal for the welfare of his church and interest in the world, and seeth further than others do. Well, there are eight ways in which we can apply this lenience and forbearance of each other. Leniency and forbearance, patience with each other. First, we should consider how many things we agree about and in how few we disagree. Thomas Manton speaks for threefold unity in mind and heart and in scope. In mind, Romans 15, verses 5 to 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant that you are like-minded one towards another, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. in heart, Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And the scope of our forbearance, Romans 15, quoting verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There may be a different practice in some lesser things, and therefore we should not break with one another over those things. To quote Thomas Manton, this is the second lesson. Take more notice of their graces than of their infirmities. Is there no good thing found in them? Remember Revelation 2 verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This to the church of Ephesus, who had lost their first love. The Lord Jesus both began and ended with a commendation. But even though in the middle, he criticized them for their backsliding. Sometimes we reflect only on the negative, and we don't consider the positive. What is good? Third, we should remember the many entreaties, the many pleas in the Bible to love and unity, and that grounds of separation lie in the dark. Separation is normally something to be avoided, whereas unity, union, is the safest course. Fourth, we should remember God's love and patience towards us before we receive the light of the truth, and even afterwards as well. Just as God had to bear with the disobedience of the Israelites, so he bears with us, Acts 13, verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. If God had dealt with us as we deserved, then we would have been cut off from the number of God's people. We would never have been converted. We cannot expect forbearance and patience from others if we're not willing to show it ourselves. Every one of us has our own weaknesses, which will require patience from others. As James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. We should all remember to do as we would be done to. Matthew 7, verse 12. In Matthew 18, verse 28, the servant who had his debt cancelled, but who refused to cancel the debt of his fellow servant, was admonished. We've all got failings and mistakes, and God will tend to punish censures with censures. Matthew 7, verse 1, and injuries with injuries, to quote Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton points out on a rather sobering note, and I don't know what you make of this, Paul in his unbelief was a party to the stoning of Stephen. But he himself, later, was also stoned. Acts 14, verse 19. I'm a little bit reluctant to conclude that the one led to the other, because the one was in unbelief and he was stoned as a believer. But it is a fact that he did approve of and take part in the stoning of Stephen. He took part in it by holding the clothes of those who were stoning him.
Sorry, this is Paul.
This was Paul before he was converted. As Saul as he then was, held the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. After his conversion, he himself was stoned. Although I'm not sure whether we can make a link, because one was in unbelief, the other was in faith. Nevertheless, we need to be aware that the Lord takes note of our actions to others and may well visit them on us in return in order to teach us. So if we react in a wrong way to others, we may well find them, others, the Lord allowing others to react in a wrong way to us. Six, we should consider how dangerous it is to reject any who Christ will own as his. Romans 14 verse 3 warns us, despise not the weak brother, for God hath received him. Romans 14 verse 3. So in Thomas Manton's words, the Gentile believer must not despise the scrupulous Jewish believer and cast out of his communion the Gentile Christian. If God hath admitted his own into his family, shall we exclude him? Remember Matthew 18 verse 6. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were cast into the sea. Seventh, we may be provoked by others who cause division, but we must not take offence. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. If a breach of fellowship is made by others, we should do what we can to heal it. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9. And finally, our attempts to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3, should be earnest and constant. To quote Thomas Manton, many make fair pretenses of peace and union, which their practice contradicteth. In other words, they talk about it, but they don't do it. We will meet with difficulties and disappointments on the way, but we must not let this stop us. A final quote then from Thomas Manton. We must be content to digest affronts, reproaches, censures and injuries, and love them that hate us, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am beloved of you. Amen. Thank you.